worship. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, as always, you can grab one of the Bibles in the front basket there. We'll be on page 953. If you've noticed, we've turned a page. Been on 952 for last month. 953, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've been with us, we've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Corinth. Corinth is still a city that exists today, but the one that exists today is actually, I think, like 7-ish miles away from where this book was written. It was destroyed, the city, and built years later, 7 miles down the road. And he writes this letter to these Christians, this church in the city of Corinth, addressing all of the issues that they're dealing with, the problems, the infighting, and really for the first few chapters and what we've been dealing with thus far, the main issue is their fighting. And he transitions a little bit now to get a little bit more specific on maybe what is the cause of their fighting. And that's where I want to look at this morning and start with a couple questions to get you thinking about. How would you define Christian maturity? What does maturity in the Christian faith look like? Is it marked by acquiring more Bible knowledge? Is it marked by an increased activity with church functions and related functions of the faith? Is it giving more to the church and to endeavors that God would call us to be a part of? What is Christian maturity? That's where Paul in 1 Corinthians goes next, looking at the mark of a mature Christian, but actually he does so by exposing the marks of immature Christianity. And so let's pray, and then we are going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you that you love us, that you give us a new morning with new mercies, that we have an opportunity to come and gather and worship you freely through song, through the reading of your word, through prayer, through the hearing of your word, through the fellowship and relationships that we have with one another, through giving. God, it is a gift. And we want to pause and recognize that gift and say thank you. God, as we get into your word and we looked at Christian maturity and Christian immaturity, we ask that you would speak to us. Would you help us to be a mature people? Would you grow us in our faith and our love for you? Would you give us power through your Holy Spirit to live lives marked by maturity? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So as I said, Paul begins the transition. And he starts out, as I said a couple weeks ago, nice. Which was surprising, right? You have this church that is dealing with a lot of garbage, a lot of fighting, division, sexual immorality, a lot of sin issues going on this church. And Paul begins addressing them in a way that you wouldn't think. He calls them sanctified saints. He starts to say the only nice things that he could do or could say about them. And now he begins to address some of the issues going on. And he does so in a more direct way. Paul comes out firing now. He doesn't pull any punches. Transition has happened. He said his nice words. He set the table. And he starts to go at them. And he begins telling the members of this church, you are still of the flesh. Some of your translations might call it, say, worldly. Some might say carnal. He's saying you're acting in a fleshly, carnal, worldly way. I can't address you as spiritual people because you're acting as if you don't have the Spirit of God within you. In other words, Paul is speaking to the spiritual and emotional immaturity of this church, and he tells them, basically, you're a bunch of babies. Even though the years have gone by, he says, you're still acting like babies. I want to remind us of some of the background and context to show just how serious of a charge Paul is bringing to this church. Paul, and if you read Acts chapter 18, you'll see this, he spent nearly 2 years in the city of Corinth planting and establishing this church. And that may not sound like a long time, but that was longer than any other time he had spent with any other church plant outside of Ephesus. Nearly 2 years pouring his life. He gave his time, energy to disciple these new Christians in this city. And now we read this letter to where he is writing back to this church some 5 years later, when he planted it. And so now, with that math, it has been anywhere from 5 to 7 years since some of these people have come to faith in Jesus. And Paul here says, when I was first with you 7 years ago, I had to treat you as baby Christians and feed you spiritual milk. And now Paul is dumbfounded because 7 years has gone by, and it's still the case. 7 years and no spiritual growth has taken place in the lives of these people to where Paul, the original planting pastor, can say, I can feed you solid meat. My youngest child is 1 year old and needs a lot of help in regards to just surviving. She contributes nothing to her actual survival. And because of that, my wife, has to prepare the food, cook the food, hold the spoon, wipe the face, change the diaper, and a host of other things just to keep her alive. But that's somewhat expected because she's only 1 year old. Now, if 7 years down the road, she still needed help in that way, there would be some major concern on her behalf. We would be seeking doctors and other professional help to see what is wrong with the development or lack of development taking place. Why can't an 8-year-old feed themselves? Why can't an 8-year-old change themselves? Why are they still in a diaper at 8 years old, right? There's something obviously going on if that were the case in terms of physical and maybe even emotional development. And yet this is what is happening in this church spiritually. People who have professed faith and belief in Jesus for years, acting the same as they did when they first came to faith, which Paul identifies as acting in the flesh, meaning they're acting in the same manner as the outside non-believing world. So you can understand the concern that he has here. Just as you and I would be concerned if our child, developmentally speaking, hasn't changed and maybe even regressed over 7 years in their ability to care for themselves. Spiritually speaking, Paul is just as concerned, more so even, because spiritual matters matter more than physical matters, at their lack of development and growth that is supposed to be going on in a professing Christian's life. And so Paul is calling out their immaturity. But what specifically is this immaturity that Paul is speaking about? Well, through context and what we've been talking about thus far, their immaturity is being expressed through their fighting and division among themselves, which means that an immature Christian is in consistent conflict with their fellow church members. That is a mark of an immature Christian, someone who is in constant conflict. So Paul is saying you don't even get the most basic of things about Christianity. And that would mean love for God expressed through a love for their fellow man. Because again, the issue in this church right now that's being talked about is the division and infighting that's going on. So Paul is saying, I can't address you as spiritual people. I fed you when I first shared the gospel with you. You accepted the gospel with spiritual milk, the basic stuff. And now 7 years later, I can't give you spiritual meat because you won't even get along with one another. You won't even treat people with dignity. You won't even look at your fellow man as having the imago Dei, the image of God, image bearers of God. And because they're image bearers of God, recognizing that they have intrinsic and inherent value, worth, dignity. And so according to this passage, spiritual immaturity is this. Everybody look after me. Everybody needs to feed me. Everybody needs to focus on me. Everyone needs to care for me. Everybody needs to pay attention to me. I have no concept of other people or their preferences because I think everything that is urgent to me should be urgent to them, and everything is about me. That's why they were fighting. Right? They were arguing about their own preferences and wants over the type of preacher that they liked. Well, I like Peter because he's just culturally aware of my background and knows how to really connect with me. Well, I like Apollos because he's well-studied and learned and knows how to connect the Greek dots, even though that's the language they spoke back then. Preferences. Selfish preferences. So the immature person is fighting and not getting along and not treating their fellow man with dignity because they're looking out for themselves and what they want. That's an immature person, and the person that Paul is saying should not mark, and attributes that Paul is saying should not mark Christians. So what's the answer? Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So he kind of grounds them again. They're fighting over these different people and what they've accomplished in God's kingdom and trying to jockey for position and power within the church because I align with Apollos and I align with Paul and I align with Peter. And Paul says, who are these people even? And so the answer in maturity, and maturity recognizes that it's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about anyone else but God. So who then is Paul? Servant. And that wasn't a kind thing necessarily back then to be identified as. Nobody likes to be called a servant. But who is Apollos? Servant. Who then is Carney? A servant. Who then is Phil, Susie, Dan, Joe? They're servants of Jesus. A mature person realizes, you know what? There's a lot of people in this world. My emergencies are not everybody's emergencies. I don't need everyone to be about me or to give to me or to focus on me. In fact, I can give. I can serve. I can focus on others. I can be about other people. I can contribute and produce and spend and give. That's what the Bible calls for. For us as believers in Jesus Christ to move from being spiritual babies who consume and take and cry and it's all about me to being mature in Christ and being givers and producers, servants. But how do we do this? How do we grow in maturity? The answer is simple, and it's also an answer that you're probably not going to like because it's not the quick fast food, have it your way answer that our culture always prefers. But we grow slowly and through the simple, basic means of spending time with God through His Word and prayer, abiding in Him, speaking of Him, gathering together as His church. And over time, we grow. These are the ordained means that God has established as the process for the growth of his people. Now, I want to qualify that a bit. Reading the Bible and praying on a daily basis is vital for your spiritual survival, but it's the application and what you're getting out of your Bible reading and prayer that signifies maturity. So I think we live in a day of spiritual anorexia and spiritual gluttony. As the 21st century Western church, we have greater access to the Bible and Christian things than ever before. Books, sermons, podcasts, commentaries, radio, music, CDs, MP3s, you name it. We can get our hands on things that our Christian ancestors gave their lives for, wishing that they could have so easily. And yet we live in the most biblical, illiterate age of the church. We don't engage with them as much as we should. And so we suffer from spiritual anorexia, but I would push it even further a little bit in saying that we also suffer from spiritual gluttony, where we consume, some of us do, read the Bible and spend time in prayer and read books and listen to podcasts. And that's great. But bad news, it's not enough. Because it's not just about consuming the word. It's also about putting it into practice. And spiritual gluttony happens when you consume, but never exercise what you've taken in. You don't apply it and you don't live it. So this happens when you have a professing Christian who knows Bible knowledge, knows some basic doctrine and theology. Maybe they went to Bible school. Maybe they went to seminary. Maybe they got a minor or something in it, a diploma. Maybe they've grown up in church, Sunday school their whole lives. And so they know maybe a lot of things about God. But their life's not transformed because they've never applied it to their life. It's also when you have Christians who know what they ought to be doing, and yet they don't do it. Spiritual gluttony. And John 15 says that we will know who the disciples of Jesus really are by the fruit of their life. Is fruit being produced in your life? So what do we do? How do we apply these things specifically? Well, growth begins with the willingness to see what's not there in your life and say, this needs to be different. And it can be different. If your walk with God is not what it should be, there's grace. But the grace is that you acknowledge that and you recognize it and you humbly acknowledge that and take responsibility and think about what needs to change in your life and then make commitments to make those changes to get you there. So take an honest look at your life. Identify an area or areas where you're falling short, where you know God's Spirit is calling you to honor Him with. And then make a plan in order to make a change. This is vital. If you want to run a marathon, which the Christian life is actually compared to in the book of Timothy, you don't just haphazardly go for it. Especially if you're not used to running. You set running and distance goals. You have a plan and a timeline in place on how to accomplish these goals. Most of us make plans in all areas of our lives, and our spiritual life is to be no different. We need to identify where we're falling short, understand where we want to be, make a plan to get there, and put it in place. So maybe some of you need to plan these things out. Schedule in your calendar so that you have a time every day to read your Bible and to have uninterrupted prayer time. Maybe you need to block out one day every week to find ways to serve your neighbor. When's the last time you served your neighbor? You did something for them. Mowed their lawn, brought them some cookies, asked if you can help rake leaves. It's the fall. Maybe you need to plan out one thing that you can do for your spouse each week that will truly serve them and love them. Men, it will probably involve a heart conversation. whatever that is. Maybe you need to plan out one spiritual conversation every day with someone who does not know Jesus. What's the old saying? If you don't plan, you plan to fail, something like that. There are so many ways that you can begin to plan spiritual things in your life to help you grow in your walk with Jesus. What do you need to do? So have a plan, but then have someone keep you accountable to that plan. To continue with the running example, it's easier when you have a running partner or a running group to keep you accountable in these goals that you set. It forces you to stay on track. It forces you to keep going, even when you don't want to. So identify someone from your church, someone from your small group. Share with them what you hope to grow in, an area of your life where you're struggling or failing. Share with them what you plan to do, or invite them to give you ideas on how to grow in that area. And then give them access to call you out and keep up with you. Because here's the problem you need to watch out with this, with regard to accountability. You start having someone keep you accountable, and they actually do their job, and then you don't like it. And you begin to demonize that person. You blame them. You start thinking, well, they're wrong. They don't really see what's going on. They don't know. They don't have things correct. No, don't do that. Receive it. Get back to work. So we want to be mature Christians. We don't want to be like this church here where pastors 7 years later come back and be like, whoa, nothing has changed in your life. I see no growth in your life. We don't want that. We want to be mature Christians. And there's another characteristic of a mature Christian that we see in this passage, and that's recognizing roles within God's kingdom. Look in verse 6. Paul is still speaking. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It says in this passage that God is the master builder, that he is the great gardener, and that we are his workers. That means that discipleship, which is a church word for growing in your love and faith for Jesus, is a team sport. No one gets credit except for God. Ultimately, it is Jesus who builds his church. It is Jesus who grows his garden. And we get the amazing responsibility of being used by him to plant those seeds of faith in other people's lives and to water those seeds of faith that have been planted in other people's lives and encourage people in their faith. And I don't know about you, but this is freeing. It is freeing because if someone coming to faith in Jesus was riding on you or I, that's way too much pressure and responsibility than I want. Way too much pressure and responsibility. And so it's freeing, but I don't want you to think that it lets you off the hook from doing your part. Because he says, he identifies, hey, I planted, Apollos watered, we all had parts to play in this great master garden. This doesn't abdicate you from your responsibility in God's kingdom. You are still a part of the puzzle, and God wants to use his people for his glory. I don't know why, but he does. And so it doesn't relieve us from our duty. So we still are called to share the gospel and share it often. And when you do, though, know that you've played your part. You don't need to convince. You don't need to connive. You don't need to press. You don't need to create change in another person's heart or life. God is in charge of all those things. God is in charge of any potential growth and will take care of the rest. We plant seeds. We water. We love. We encourage. We share. God produces growth. And this is what Christian maturity is marked by, a growing in love for one another and subsequently dying to self and leaving behind selfish behaviors and ways. That's what Paul utilizes here to gauge their spiritual maturity. He calls the church spiritual infants because they're failing to just show basic love to one another, to show deference, to serve their fellow church member. And he's calling them to grow. But he reminds them and us that the source of growth is God. When we truly pursue God, we will see spiritual growth in our lives. Now you might ask, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? How can I be sure that God will resource this growth? Because he already proved it in the gospel. God, the great gardener who created a world meant to thrive, but humanity and their rebellion sinned, and his garden fell in disrepair. He didn't abandon it. He incarnated himself into the world that he had created in order to take the fall for our sin, decline, regression, and death, and to create a new creational humanity through his defeat of death. He has created a new people for himself who are called to be co-gardeners, co-laborers in Christ, servants in God's field. And he has promised that in the end we will experience eternal growth, flourishing, and a progression on all fronts, natural, personal, societal, cultural, spiritual, as we live in a renewed, reconciled garden city with God. When we see the lengths to which God, this great gardener, has gone to assure us of the extent to which he promises the love that he has for us, we can do nothing but trust him. The pressure is taken off of us to produce growth. We don't need to ask the things of this world to produce what we want from it. Growth is given by God as we sink deeper and deeper into the meaty, sustaining realities of the gospel. God is working in your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, he's working. It may not be as fast as you want it to be. It might not even be in the areas that you think need most work. Because often we're blind to our blind spots. That's why they're called blind spots. And you think you need work in this area when everybody else in this church, no, it's that area. We see it. I see it. God's working. But he's called you to take part in this work too. And there comes a point where if you're still 7 years, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 7 years, 10 years down the road in your faith journey with Jesus, and there's no spiritual fruit in your life, it would do you no help to continue to be blind to it. It is a loving thing and a good thing to assess and to plan and to look at and evaluate and then make the changes that need to be made and invite your church family into those changes to help you, to keep you accountable. And if you can't think of anything that needs to grow in your life, one, you're in probably the most dangerous place you could ever be in. But two, you can always ask someone, what do you see in my life? What are the areas of growth that you think I need to be making? Will you help me? What are the things that I could be doing to grow in that area? Will you keep me accountable? And then when I get mad at you for keeping you accountable, would you yell at me? Simple. The pressure's off. God wants you to grow. Tap into the resources that he's provided you. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love us enough to be concerned about a lack of growth over time. So often we think it's unloving to correct someone. We think it's unloving to point out deficiencies and failures and shortcomings. But we would all agree that if we didn't see physical development over 7 years with our own children, the loving and right thing to do would be to address those things and to seek help. And yet we think it's unloving to do the same to our spiritual lives. Lord, break us of that pride. Give us the humility to recognize the love that you have for us when you do call us out and place your fingers in our hearts and areas of our lives that need to change. We know you've provided for us everything that we need. Your church, your word, your son. Give us the strength and the power to pursue you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to respond to today's message. If this is your first time with us, welcome. We're glad you're here.